All right, well, let's get into it tonight. We are back in the parable. Actually, that should be singular, not parables. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, part 3, Matthew 21 through 16. And I will read that again for you. But before I do that, remember that the parabolic format, the use of parables to teach a crucial truth about God and His kingdom, was foretold. It's a messianic prophecy that foretold Messiah would teach through the use of parables. Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 13. He says, Matthew 13, 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Matthew is quoting Psalm 78:2, where it's prophesied that the Messiah himself would teach and speak in parables. That is a messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. So then it behooves us that we should study the parables the Messiah spoke when he was here on earth in Israel 2,000 years ago, because there's a rich fundamental and essential truths that Jesus reveals through these parables. So having said that, we now go back into the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and that is in Matthew 21 through 16. I'll read the whole verse again. And last time we left off from studying this parable, we were in verse 1. But let me read the whole thing for you. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said to them, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. And then he says, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." So we are now still in verse 1 of this parable, where we are told, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." I want to focus on the men in the marketplace who were found idle. The poor, indolent men of the marketplace put their trust in the householder's faithful employment. Subsequently, their poverty is greatly vanquished in the end. May we as Christians realize that by nature we are, apart from the service of God, most needy and miserably poor beyond any negative measure. But when hired in the service of God, like these men hired from the marketplace, when we are hired in the service of God through His redeeming grace, our reward for manifold service to Him will extinguish all forms of poverty when He shall make known the riches of His glory in the coming kingdom, Romans 9:23. And He will do that to the industrious steward of Christ, God will. Before the laborers were given employment, they first conferred with the owner. The securement of a job is first established by a brief interview between the applicant and the employer. Between the applicant and the employer. The result of the interview is hopefully employment. The calling and commissioning of the saved Christian is to personally know Jesus Christ, whom he obediently serves. Every born-again believer shares this high honor, even as Saul of Tarsus did when commissioned in Acts 22:14. The elect can unashamedly testify also that the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will and see the Just One and should hear the voice of His mouth, for you will be His witnesses to all men what you have seen and heard. The very fact of employment was granted to the needy men of the marketplace demonstrated the kind-heartedness of the householder. Their rewarded labors were an irrefutable witness of this. The calling and godly purpose of the church is similar. The Christian church has been corporately chosen to be an active witness of the supreme goodness of God as evinced by their spiritual works of service. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Isaiah 43:10 and Matthew 5:16. All the laborers hired at the first, third, sixth, ninth, and 11th hours comprise the universal church in collective form. They constitute every minister of the gospel, high and low, some acclaimed of the world, others unacclaimed of man. You know, the idolatrous acclamations of renowned ministers are inconsequential in the eyes of God. The services of both small and great in the Lord's vineyard will receive reward in the end for all alike in keeping with the end of this parable. God has placed no honorable distinction or privileged difference between the certified minister and the lay minister. God is no respecter of persons. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7. The laborers are the ambassadors of Christ. This is who they represent, of whom the ministry of reconciliation is given. The ministers of Christ are co-workers with Him in the evangelization of the lost. The church is composed of the laborers of the vineyard and the vineyard itself, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's field. Or another translation, you are God's vineyard. This translation further dispels any doubt as to the meaning of the vineyard in the present age. The church is made up of individual members called of God at various times during all hours of the day, but are one vineyard in fruitful productivity and serving accord, that the members should have the same care for one another. That is to say, the church contains different components, yet is one corporate community under the single headship of Jesus Christ. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of each other. Romans 12:5. The church of Jesus Christ is a called out body of selected individuals from the world of unregenerate humanity. All of the laborers experienced a metamorphic transplantation. They were taken from the marketplace and placed in the vineyard by the sole admission of the householder. The laborers experienced a radical transformation from the pothering environment of the raucous atmosphere in the marketplace. Before hired, they were squanderers of time, habitual wastrels in the careless pandemonium of the marketplace. Remember, they were found idle. The redeemed also experience a spiritual transformation and transference upon salvation. Broadly speaking, the church as a corporate whole has been delivered from the satanic government and power of this world system and has been translated into the kingdom of God, where love, holiness, and peace are the dominating influences. The born-again believer is transported from the Christ-hating world and placed into the church by the sovereign election of God, who has delivered us from the powers of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1:13. The householder concurs with the workers on the length of work and the rate of pay. Now that the first workers have been hired, the householder entered into a covenant with the hired workers. The Bible repeatedly reveals God to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. God's covenants are the functional channel from which He establishes a solidly based relationship with man. The covenant struck between the householder and the newly hired workers was officially a suzerainty covenant. In the ancient Near East, this was a unilateral agreement between the Lord of the vineyard and His hired vassals. The householder related the terms of the contract and the future reward bestowed on those chosen to work for him. The binding agreement hinged on the clause that if the workers labored a day in the vineyard, they would promptly receive a full day's wages from the generous hand of the Lord of the vineyard. Both parties firmly agreed on the terms contained in the oral covenant. Now that the laborers are bound by a contract, they are obliged to remain committed to the attentive care of the householder's work for the day. They belong solely under his employment. The Christian steward likewise enters the covenant of grace and is entrusted with the ministry of the Lord, being servants of the gospel by Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The worker for Christ in the church vineyard will constantly put the master's desire first, establishing, expanding, and proclaiming the glorious benefits of grace in serving solicitude of the church for the full edification of it. Thus, all personal motivations and carnal inclinations are to be set aside in doing this. The servant of the Lord must possess an unselfish ministry in Christ's vineyard. The master and his specified desires for his vineyard are to take top priority. When this is faithfully accomplished, the sincere boast of 2 Corinthians 4:5 can justly be made. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The hired servant of Christ will devotedly give all to the Lord and also to His church. He is both a servant of the householder and of His vineyard. The laborers are promised, note here in verse 1, a penny for their day's worth of work. The term penny in the authorized version of the Bible should not be confused with the contemporary penny of American currency. The penny was actually called the Roman denarius during the days of Jesus and the apostles. The denarius was a silver coin bearing the effigy of the reigning Caesar. The value of one denarius, or one penny, was 15 to 17 cents per single coin. Now, in the New Testament period, this was a liberal amount offered to common workers of any trade or guild. The penny was summarily promised to the laborers for their completed work. It helped to serve as an additional incentive to begin and finish their work in the vineyard. God's promise of reward inspires faithfulness and diligence in the Christian worker. Some of our well-respected Bible commentators, however, presuppose the penny in this parable is emblematic of salvation promised to the sinner. That's a problem because they worked for their wage. Salvation is not earned and given on the basis of a wage. But some commentators believe the penny stands for salvation that is promised to the sinner. This unscrupulous interpretation is clearly incorrect for two basic reasons. For one, salvation is strictly conferred upon the repentant by simple faith in Jesus Christ. not according to our works, but according to Him, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. The penny stands for the rewards given to the saved servant of God after his work for the kingdom is finished on earth. Rewards are not salvation itself, but God's blessings on those who are already saved and were serving Him as consequent to this. Salvation is freely offered and given by God, not on the basis of our working for Him, nor is it conferred after we receive the due payment for our work. The salvation offered in the Lord Jesus Christ is a free gift, ready to be freely taken, not earned. Earning wages, whether it is through religious or humanitarian efforts, have nothing to do whatsoever with receiving the unmerited grace of God. As it is written, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Romans 4:4. Secondly, the outworking of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is set in the kingdom of heaven. And from previous examination of other parables in this vein, such as the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, we notice not all in the professing sphere of the kingdom of heaven are saved. Not all in the professing sphere of the kingdom of heaven are saved. So this, the penny here does not mean salvation. It means reward given after one is saved for service rendered. Moving on now, let us closely examine the following verses of the parable in proper order. And now we will look at verses 3 through 7. And he went out, talking about the householder, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go in the vineyard and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why do you stand here all day idle? They said to him, because no man has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you shall receive. Verses 3 through 7 of Matthew 20. The Jews of Jesus' day measured a workday from the commencement of sunrise to sunset. The Hebrew workday thus lasted from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The first hour corresponds to our 7 a.m., the third hour with our 9 a.m., the sixth hour with our noon, the ninth hour with our 3 p.m., the 11th hour right before sunset at approximately 5 p.m. In the evening, with the 12th hour at 6 p.m. The day of labor in this parable is divided into four segments, of which an equal part of the day's wages might be earned in any part of them. What is the practical significance of the householder's hiring at all hours of the day? Beloved, does not speak of the heavenly householder's indefatigable, unceasing, and tender, loving provision for His own blood-bought, redeemed servants in service to Him at varied times of the day, years and centuries, from the dawn of time until the dusky end of the world. For indeed, each day of existence has been personally wrought by the author of all life, wherein his physical and spiritual works are in the progressive course of glorious completion. Thus, the Christian steward in the Lord's vineyard should seize the advantage of making the most of every hour of the day for the glorification of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel of life, knowing well this is the day which the Lord has made. Psalm 8:24. The gracious householder's hourly search for the workers all the day long beautifully typifies the current accessibility of God grants to any and every one of the saved who desire to give full effort and energy to the work of Christian ministry, undoubtedly resulting in great rewards now and in the life to come. Realizing the harvest of the vineyard was greater than expected, the householder hired a new group of workers at the third, sixth, and ninth hours. Yet seeing this was not sufficient enough, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, Luke 10:2, the householder went out again at the 11th hour to hire even more workers for the grape harvest. To this end, we must hear and follow the advice our Lord gave in Matthew 9:38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. In the rather extraordinary activity of verses 3 through 7, what we just read, we see that the Almighty deigns to use man to assist Him in fulfilling and completing His divine plan. God voluntarily deems it useful to work through the agency of man for the execution of His eternal objectives. However, before being used, the men were first beckoned and called by the householder. The case is no different with the Christian servant. He or she is first and foremost called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6, quickened, saved, and drawn by the Holy Spirit, and empowered and sealed thereof to do the work of the ministry. It is God, not man, who first searches and finds His chosen workers according to the election of grace to loyally serve Him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Rest assured, untiring laborer of the Lord's vineyard, your unfailing and continuous work will never be overlooked by the heavenly householder, nor will absence of reward be found wanting. Therefore, my dear fellow minister, do not be disheartened if you're not receiving the due recognition or reward from your fellow peers or congregation for your many contributions to the body of Christ. Realize that just as God supervises your laborers, so He will honor and compensate them. He will compensate them handsomely in proportion to the work accomplished, seeing that His eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, and that the righteous good shall be repaid. Jeremiah 31:2 and Proverbs 13:21. We are told from the outset of the parable that the householder set out before sunrise to choose workers. There is no second minute nor hour of the day that God is not working on our behalf, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. Micah 5:2. The main task of the householder before the beginning of the day consisted of acquiring workers for the vineyard. Before going forth, his predetermined plan was fixed and unalterable in thought, word, deed, and act until accomplished. God's plan for the church was predetermined and fixed by the eternal decrees of God from the very beginning of all eternity. The eternal God predestined the formulation and completion of the church, decreed and revealed through the Holy Word, and brought her forth in the fullness of time to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to Ephesians 3:10 through 11. Staggering thought that is. Now there is a common characteristic here shared by all the laborers hired at different hours of the day. All of them were found standing idle in the marketplace. All of them. The word idle in the Greek text of Matthew 20, verse 3, is argos. It means inactive, unfruitful, or barren. Notice, it was in the marketplace the men were found standing idle. The spiritual frugality of unregenerate, unsaved man in the secular world is identically the same. Since the marketplace stands for the world, those who are in the world system are not saved, in God's eyes, are barren. They are without fruit. They are idle. Witness the dissipating energies of billions obsessed with the business world, the wasted affections of the passionate, the pietistic practices of various false, ineffectual religions, the hedonistic indulgences of self-destructive partiers, and the vain conceits of the scientific and philosophical as they construct a whole universe whose existence they stupidly suppose is devoid of God and founded on evolutionary animalism centered on the ascending creature at the dreadful expense of negating the existence of a living, transcendent creator. The world of unsaved humanity is indeed like the rambunctious marketplace, the chief aim being personal advance at the expense of exploiting, expending, and eliminating others for the gain of the almighty dollar. Yet in all this, the transitory reward of monetary wealth and all of its deceptive glory is powerless to satisfy. It is grossly insufficient to save and bring one nearer to God. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Ecclesiastes 5:10. The love of money, we are told in 1 Timothy 6:10, is the root of all evil. It is also the primary root of the sinner's permanent hindrance in finding God. Thus, ensuring his own eternal punishment for the penalty of his iniquity in treasuring up wealth. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, neither fill their stomachs, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Ezekiel 7:19. So many are those standing idle in the marketplace of the world, not saved, who remain barren and fruitless in the eyes of God, unsaved, because they prefer the pursuit of wealth and wealth itself instead of being called, saved, and commissioned by the heavenly householder. The shocking, unanswerable truth invariably remains the same. When Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. We learn from this parable that the Christian servant is called to be a laborer for Christ, not a loiterer of the church or the world. Let me say that again. One of the main points of this parable is that the Christian servant is called to be a laborer for Christ, not a loiterer of the church or the world. There has been nothing more detrimental and deteriorating in the church than spiritual lethargy or idleness with moral apathy following. There yet awaits corrective judgment for Christians who are nothing more than pew warmers instead of aggressive witnesses for Christ, especially on those chair reclining religionists of mega ministries who live lavishly by the cunning craftiness and religious gimmickries cleverly used to appropriate superfluous funds from the unsuspecting gullible masses in the church. But yet Scripture says to these people, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron." Amos 6:1 and Micah 3:3 tell us. The unbelieving world, however, in its spiritually dormant state, awaits the severe judgment of a penal nature. With all the technological advances made in medicine, industry, science, transportation, and a host of other crucial fields, man still remains indolently lost and unconcerned about the sin problem. I don't need to convince you of that. Just go out, walk in the world, read your newspapers, watch TV, go on the internet, and you will see this tragedy unfold in multiple ways before you. In fact, none of mankind's societal advances have never or will ever morally recreate him in the scriptural and pneumatological way of spiritual rebirth, but only serves, if used incorrectly, to benumb him from realizing his lost condition. The common unsaved man sincerely believes the quantum leap in knowledge over the last few decades will somehow save him. Now, we do not deny the obvious. We do not deny the obvious that mankind has profited from the great technological advancements. We affirm it is beneficial, but only to a very limited degree. Although it is not good enough, for Jesus came into the world to save sinners. None of these technological advancements can save one single soul. Only Jesus Christ can save. He only is able to save to the uttermost. Modern civilization in its various activities is profitless and spiritually idle by the fact that God is not served, nor reverentially considered or deeply loved in matters of industrious activity. For this cause, God would have us busy for Him rather than actively idle in the world. He is sore displeased at the world for their habitual laziness. I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Zechariah 1:15. Therefore we see the men in the marketplace consist of both lazy Christians and idle worldlings who desperately needed the recruitment of God to work in His church vineyard. First they're saved, then they're called to serve. In the household censer of, "Why do you stand here all day idle?" Christ makes it plainly evident that Christians are not called out of ungodly heathendom into the kingdom of God merely to remain passive, inconsequential spectators in the life and death struggle for human souls, but rather to be active participants in winning the lost for Jesus Christ. Standing idle consists of standing outside the will of God, squandering His precious time on unessential trivialities. The diligent servant of Christ should take care to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. He is not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. Before moving on to the latter part of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we notice a conspicuous difference between the laborers called at the close of day and those called at the beginning of it. Let me explain. The laborers hired at the beginning of the day first bargain with the householder before they agree to work for him. The laborers that were hired at the first of the day, may I say, are classic representatives of prospective Christian ministers who are first concerned with the rate of salary, material benefits, and prestige the ministry will bring before considering an affirmative response to fully engage in the Lord's vineyard. To such, the gospel serves as a good bargain, a means by which popularity and personal enrichment are achieved. The covetous-minded minister first must be assured that if he invests all of his talents to the cause of Christ, he will be properly compensated in return. He has a hireling spirit. We fear, and for just cause, that in this late day and hour, the ulterior motives of serving in the ministry for many so-called men of God is absolutely pecuniary in nature. They're in it for the monetary gain. They are tragically preoccupied with what they will get for serving Jesus Christ and not what they should give in His most blessed service. And we see it throughout the church. The laborers hired during the closing hours of the day truly represent an attitude the servant of the Lord must possess. And we should do well to be like them, brothers and sisters. When God calls on us to serve Him, our correct response, like these honorable laborers hired later in the day, must be one of meekness exhibited by an attitude well reflected in Genesis 32:10, where the patriarch Jacob humbly declared, "I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have showed to your servant." Jacob is saying that to God. This godly confession well personifies the lowly servant of Christ and sets a proper precedence in serving His Majesty with a sincere, God-fearing disposition. We must awesomely realize and prayerfully consider the great privilege bestowed on us in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and finally leaving the matter of payment to Him alone, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Colossians 3:24. So when you're saved, you are saved to serve the Lord. And you leave the rewards up to Him. You don't bargain with God and say, "Well, I'll serve you in the ministry if you ensure that I have a gratuitous salary whereby I can become wealthy famous." That's not the true servant of the Lord's attitude. Anyone who claims to follow and serve Christ with that attitude and that objective, dare I say, is very well a false teacher and a false minister. Our response when we're saved and called to serve the Lord is to say, "Your will be done, Lord, not mine. Whatever compensation you want to give to me, I will receive, knowing that the full reward of my labors, Lord, awaits the Bema Seat of Christ, where you will evaluate my service of ministry in this life as a saved steward, that you will reward it accordingly." So again, reward for work done is not does not save you. Salvation is not earning or working for it. Salvation is a free gift. And then after you receive that free gift and are saved, and God calls you to serve Him. And we are saved by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting we've broken His law, sinned, and then turning to Him and receiving His death and resurrection as all that was necessary to save us from sin and from the fiery pit of hell, later to be cast in the lake of fire. This is what Jesus saved you from. He saved you from the wrath of God. He saved you from God, from the punishment for your sins by taking that punishment upon Himself when He became the sinless sacrifice for your sins. So trust in Him now, and the Lord will commission you for a very special work and service to Him in the body of Christ, and which, if you do obediently and faithfully, He will more than reward and compensate you now and in the life to come. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.